we are turning to the Old Testament again, having concluded our studies in 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. And going back to the Old Testament, you might ask the question, well, why? Why do we go back to the Old Testament? And why to the Book of Kings? And there are a number of reasons. And we do believe the Old Testament is a great resource. It's of great relevance to Christians. After all, when you think about it, when Peter and Paul and the other apostles preached, what did they preach? They were preaching to New Testament people, to the unconverted largely, and they preached the Word of God. Well, they had the Word of God in inspired utterances that the Lord gave them, because it was the day when Scripture was not yet complete, but they had basically the Old Testament. And we've got many examples in the epistles and in the book of Acts of where they took Old Testament teachings and applied them to the New Testament people. So the Old Testament was rich for them. And after all, when you think of the success ratio, there were 120 disciples who met in the upper room. Must have been quite a large upper room. And nigh on a million by the end of that century. So the success rate, if you like, of preaching the Old Testament was very big. And it wasn't just the Jews, because whilst the Jews had their knowledge of the Old Testament, and for many of them, when the Lord switched the light on in their minds, the things they'd learnt for many, many years. Doesn't Paul say to Timothy, from a child thou hast learnt the Holy Scriptures? Well, when Timothy heard the word of God from Paul preached, the whole of the Old Testament lit up for him. And he saw Jesus in Genesis. He saw Christ in Exodus. He saw the Saviour in Leviticus and all the sacrifices and so forth and so forth. So I don't need to justify it to you, I know, but that's why we return to the Old Testament. Why to Kings? Well, we dealt with 1 Kings. We went through it a while ago before we ventured back into the New Testament, to Thessalonians. And the Book of Kings is quite a sad book. It's quite a dark book because it's about chiefly the kings of Israel in that northern kingdom, 19 kings. And of the 19, how many? Well, none were righteous. None were godly. There was not one saint amongst those kings who were meant to be the leading lights and the leaders of the people of God. And yet, there is great light when you look at 1 Kings and you see that God raises up Elijah. In the second book of Kings, we shall see that Elijah is replaced by Elisha. And again, we have a very dark, dismal scene, but in the midst of it, there is light and there is much to be benefiting to us. Well, we turn to this first chapter and to the reign of Ahaziah. We also find the events of the Old Testament quite stirring and exciting, and it seemed to me that if anything will kindle our interest and keep us alive and awake, then surely it's to think about these Old Testament saints and sinners. Very colourful situations, a dramatic, ever-changing sequence of events. So we come to Ahaziah, and we're introduced to him, first of all, in the last chapter of 1 Kings, and it's not a pretty sight. We read that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Well, he had a great and wonderful example, positively, down in Judah. It was well known that Jehoshaphat was a man of God. Why, Jehoshaphat had had some relationship with Ahab, even though it was a sad relationship. and it resulted eventually in King Ahab dying. But he had that godly king who we read reigned 17 years before Ahaziah came on the scene. All that time, Judah was not that far away, and their influence was still great in the land, and they sent missionaries from Judah into Israel at particular times. Ahaziah had every reason to follow a good example. Having seen the disaster that his father made of things, he had every reason to follow that good example. He had also the bad example of his father and seeing exactly where it had got him. Surely, knowing the history, he should have known, but we read he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he walked in the way of his father. How could he do that? How could he not see? We have examples in the books of Kings and Chronicles of godly kings with the most wicked of fathers. Men like Josiah, who was a young man who came and sought the word of God, but his father was one of the wickedest men recorded in Scripture. But Ahaziah was like father, like son. He followed the example of his father and his mother, Jezebel. Now Jezebel, as far as we don't know of Ahab any having other wives, so we presume that Jezebel was the mother of Ahaziah, and he walked in the way of Jezebel. Well, Jezebel had brought all these prophets over from the prophets of Baal from her country, and most of them had been destroyed at Mount Carmel, and then others had replaced them. There obviously were still prophets of Baal around now, but surely he could see that Baal had failed. God, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And no, he followed in the way of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. The way of Jeroboam, he was the first king of Israel when the division took place, and we've recorded that many times and talked about it. But when Jeroboam led Israel, the northern kingdom, rather than Rehoboam, who took the southern kingdom, well, the first thing he did was made two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, for the people to worship, golden calves, and said, "These are your gods which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And surely he could see that that was failure. No, he served in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that everlasting epitaph of shame. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel. Well, that's the man that we read about at the beginning of 2 Kings when we read of a rebellion. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Well, 1 Kings, if I remind you, began with the death of David and the reign of Solomon, which began in 971 BC. Just to give you the dates so that you can see that this is grounded in actual history. So that reign of Solomon began in 971 BC. And the life of Solomon was described in 1 Kings and supplemented by his own writings, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. So we see that his life was one of wisdom given to him by God, and then foolishness, many years of idolatry, backsliding, trusting in other things, looking everywhere for some sort of satisfaction before returning to a period of godliness in his repentant years, during which he wrote those three books, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs and Song of Solomon. After his death, the most significant event took place. That was the choice by the 10 tribes to follow Jeroboam, as I said earlier, as their king in rebellion against Judah and Benjamin, who were a very small tribe who joined with Judah because they were right down in the south. So they followed Rehoboam. The kingdom was divided to Israel in the north and Judah to the south in 931 BC. From this point onwards, we read of a king in Samaria in the north over Israel and a king over Judah in Jerusalem. And you may remember that we pointed out that Chronicles follows the same period. We have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Chronicles follows the same period, but emphasizing the kings of Judah in the south. So we get a lot more light, if you like, in terms of example in Chronicles, but Kings, we have the greatest contrast between darkness and light. So 19 kings, coincidentally, in each kingdom over the 209 years until the carrying away into Babylon. Israel had already been taken into captivity by Assyria, Nineveh, the other parts and capitals, and then about 110 years later Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon. So we return to this history in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, and we pick up the latter year of Elijah the prophet, the man of God, and the transition from his ministry to that of Elisha. That's what you can expect in the next few weeks. So we start with the foolish reign of Ahaziah, and it begins with the rebellion of Moab. The year is 852 BC. Although, of course, Ahaziah didn't know that it was 852 BC. He had occupied the throne in the northern kingdom for roughly a year. When we read in verse 1, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot. You remember Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, who left Ur of the Chaldees with his uncle, and they became the enemies of Israel. Long after Lot's death, Moab became a thorn in Israel's side and sworn enemies. David subjugated them, put them under the power of Israel, back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, a time of strength for the people of Israel. So they were servants, and David received, and the people of Judah received tribute regularly in Israel from Moab. Now, years later, after Ahab's death, they rebelled. And there's significance in that. Ahab was an ungodly king, but he kept the nation of Moab under control, the control of Israel, but now they felt freedom in the air. When God is no longer honoured by a nation or a church, much of the authority of that nation, and certainly of that church, is dissipated, and rebellion breaks out. It's hardly necessary for me to point out the weakness of the church today, in our day. Think of the influence of the church in England. I'm not saying just the Church of England, exercised up to the beginning even of the 20th century, when things were already slipping and sliding. But by the early 1900s, such compromise was setting into the denominations in the church. Attendance was greatly reduced. People no longer decided to go, and by the time the 60s came about, the question was, well, why on earth would we want to go to church? And it became merely lip service for many who did attend church. Such restrictions as Sunday observance and laws against gambling all went out of the window to the four winds in the 1950s, the 1960s. And the total moral collapse we see today, well, you can directly link it to the weakness of the church, the spiritual decline of God's people, so-called God's people, in our land. This was the time in Moab when King Misha was in control. And if you happen to go to the Louvre in Paris, you can find the Moabite stone. And that records something of this rebellion against Israel. Well, the next thing we read is Ahaziah's accident. Ahaziah fell down through a lattice. I presume that was a wooden slatted affair, which would have been over the windows. I don't think it would have been the floor. It must have been the windows, and he fell against it. And because of that, he was sick. And sick we would normally associate with disease, and it does mention disease in the same verse. Presumably his wounds that he received through falling through the window caused some disease, which was, as it happens, fatal in the end. So it has been said that the only useful thing Ahaziah ever did was fall out of the window in his upper chamber. It resulted in this severe sickness, which should have led him to remember he was the king of Israel, after all. And the king of Israel, or the king of Judah, they were in a unique position as far as kings in the world are concerned, because they were the spiritual leaders as well as the military and civil leaders. David took that seriously. Solomon did for most of his life. Men like Hezekiah and Josiah, Jehoshaphat down in the south at this time, they took that seriously, that they weren't just the leaders of the nation into battle and sorting out the magistrates, etc. They were the spiritual leaders. And this, the same went for Israel, but they were very poor spiritual leaders, the kings of Israel. But when he had this severe sickness, it should have led him to remember that he was Israel's king. He had godly predecessors, David and Solomon, for a part of his life. Matthew Henry says, "A man's house is his castle, but it doesn't secure him against the judgments of God. The snare is laid for the sinner in his ground where he thinks least of it." That's why he fell through the window, according to Matthew Henry. What was his recourse? What did he do? Well, the obvious thing was to turn to the living God. Well, he did turn to spiritual things to gain advice. He didn't ask advice on how to recover. If he had gone to the living God, he would have asked that he might recover. But he goes in this sense of just giving in to whatever circumstances come his way, and he goes to Baalzebub. Baalzebub is the god of flies. Matthew Henry has another term for him. The god of great darkness and sin. But to turn for spiritual means to this particular idol, this particular evil being, "Shall I recover?" he asks. Not "how may I recover," but "shall I recover?" He's given in. "Is it in the stars that I recover?" And he sends messengers to Ekron to inquire of Baalzebub, a definitely satanic deity, as to his future prospects. Where do you turn in time of trouble? Well, so often we do turn to, not to Satan particularly, sure we don't, but we do turn to other means. Sometimes the Lord is the last one we turn to when we are in great need. When things go wrong in your family, when things go wrong in your job, why, we should be on our knees before the Lord and saying, "Thy will be done, but Lord, restore me, grant me this." Our recourse is to the living God, not to the things of this world. Well, the angel of the Lord then sent Elijah to turn the messengers back. Verse 3, "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Is this why? Do you realize you're meant to be the king of Israel? And God is the God of Israel." And then in verse 4, Elijah pronounces God's judgment on Ahaziah. "You will surely die." We're no longer surprised to find the established church in our day allowing homosexual marriage and even homosexual priests. We're not surprised now, which we would have been, at the refusal of the clergy to seek the living God and preach the gospel. We're not surprised they're not converted. They don't know the Lord. And we're not surprised. But we still want to ask the question, well, why? Why don't you see it? Why don't you see that this social gospel gets you nowhere? It empties churches. It doesn't fill them. Why would you abandon the truth in favour of lies? You've lost your authority and you're losing all semblance of life. It's what we want to say to the churches in our day. Well, the king asks the messenger, well, why have you turned back? And the answer is, a man came to meet us and sent us back with the message from God, not from Baalzebub, but from the living God. You're asking help from Baalzebub. Is there no God in Israel? You shall not recover. Well, his first question is, well, who was this man? What manner of man was he? In verse 7, and told you these words. And they answered him, he was a hairy man. He was clothed with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, we don't read of any great action of Elijah immediately prior to this event. He's gone quiet, in a sense. Out of sight, out of mind, Elijah was a figure from the past. Nothing to fear now. Ahaziah's father had Elijah for his mighty opponent, but now it seemed fair game for Ahaziah to live as he pleased. But now, just the mention of Elijah's hairy body and leather girdle was enough. It is Elijah the Tishbite, as fear filled his bones. He was not safe from the all-seeing eye of the Lord. None of us are. None of us want to be if we belong to him. We want him to see us. Search me and know me. See if there be any hidden way in me, we would say to the Lord, knowing that his way is best. But here is this man. It's Elijah. Remember how Ahab reacted in Naboth's vineyard, which we dealt with a few months ago, when he'd risen, taken at Jezebel's instigation, the vineyard away from the man that Jezebel had murdered. And there he is enjoying the fruits of his labour, literally looking at the grapes and the vines, and Elijah comes up behind him like a shadow over his head. "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" said Ahab, chilling words to the man who would have been his only friend because he had the word of God. Ahaziah feels the same dread, not that Elijah posed any threat to his throne or had a physical superiority, but Elijah had the word of God. And having sent for the word of Baal-zebub, what he got was the word of God. And the all-seeing now eye of God now scared Ahab's son. Reminds us that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, according to the hymn, and that's very true. Satan is afraid when the word of God is truly preached and honoured. But Ahaziah's reaction tells us everything about him. In verses 7 to 9, he said, "What manner of man was he? He was a hairy man." He said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50 soldiers. Why did he send them? Well, he wants to destroy the voice that is troubling his conscience. And maybe he thinks, in a benighted way, spoiling his recovery. He wants to destroy Elijah. And Elijah, we read, he sat on the top of a hill. Well, that's a good place to sit. "And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." Ahaziah knew Elijah was alive and well. He knew that his father's experiences had taught him it was Elijah who had the word of God and the ear of God. Elijah had God and could speak to God. He had a life-threatening injury, this king. "Shall I recover from this disease?" Who better to turn to than the man of God, Elijah, and go to him and say, "O man of God." But he chose not to hear the word of God, but turned effectively to Satan. And the message he received back was from the Lord through Elijah. You can't escape the all-seeing eye of the Lord. What Matthew Henry calls Baal-zebub is the dunghill god, the dunghill deity. When people have every good reason to turn to the Lord to seek help, they not only neglect to do so, but they seek after dunghill gods. We live in a day when the obvious thing to do would be to cry out to our God. Talking to our brethren yesterday about the number of people we know that actually through the pandemic were caused to stop and to think and to turn. And it was just that last thing which made them come over that brow of the hill. And the obvious thing is to cry out to the Lord. But men and women look for help in their bank accounts, in their lucky numbers, their leisure pursuits, anywhere but to the living God. And it goes on in verse 10, "Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven." God, it was still the God who answers by fire. This is the same God who sent the fire, of course, at Mount Carmel. "Again he sent another captain of 50. He answered and said to him, O man of God, come down. Elijah answered and said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And it's scary, this, just to think of these men being sent by the king and suffering such death because they were the servants of a bad and an ignoble king. The word which came to Ahaziah wasn't necessarily the final word. When God said to him through Elijah, you will surely die, there have been instances in the scriptures when men turned and said, but Lord, please spare me. And the cry out for mercy would surely have brought some compassion from the Lord. But no, he should have realized the shame of verse 6, the fact that you send, because there's not a God in Israel, do you send to inquire of Baal-zebub? He should have realized it and said, well, why am I, the king of God's people of Israel, seeking help from the devil? A true heartfelt repentance surely would have brought him forgiveness and mercy. But he didn't repent. He hardened his heart. It's what men do. It's why he sent the forces out to take Elijah. Twice God's fire came down in judgment. And then verses 13 to 15, one man stands apart. Here's a man who looked and saw what had happened to the others. He sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees. He realizes his doom is writ. To quote Martin Luther, if he just followed the procedure that he was told to follow and which his predecessors did. And he cries out, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. And he pleaded for mercy, and God always hears the cry of a truly repentant sinner. He spared him and his men and tells Elijah, you can go back safely. So verses 16 to 18, Elijah goes with the man. His mission was accomplished. He'd done what he was told to do. The word to the unrepentant king is repeated. And verse 18, another sad end. We read, so he died. Elijah said to him, you will surely die. He died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Another sad end. So many. Yet mercy was always available if true repentance is found. Are there any like that? Third captain of the 50? In our families, in our lives, even here, who have not yet turned to the Lord? Just look at this man as we draw near to a close this morning. He died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. That's the king. These captains of 50, with their 50s, they died. But here was one man with his 50 who came and just said, is there not mercy with the living God? Can I not now receive grace? He fell on his knees and besought him and said, O man of God, let my life and the life of these 50 be precious in thy sight. And he recounts, he says, these others have received judgment. Let my life now be precious in thy sight. And he's spared. And we're reminded that there may be those in our families, there may be those in our street who will yet be spared. For many, it just looks as though it's going to be like the first two captains and the first two 50s, that they're under the judgment of God and will inevitably perish. And there may be those that we can reach, we can pray for, we can seek, and our job, our task as a church, a local church here in this place, is to make sure that we, over this coming year, declare the gospel as firmly and as fearlessly as we can to men and women, and tell them that there is a God in Israel, there is a great God in heaven, there is a wonderful Saviour who will reach out and touch your hearts and save you. These men were spared from immediate death. We have many who we pray will be spared from eternal death. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn this morning.